We are continuing our Heidelberg Catechism study. We are up to question 20. That is Lord's Day, what here? Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7. Page 22, if you've got the red catechism. And I will read the question. Please respond with the answers. Are all men, then, saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam?
No.
No.
Only those who by true faith are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits.
What is true faith?
True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for trust all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but also to people, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits.
Question 22. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe?
All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary.
What are these articles?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
So, starting us in question 20, what's the context for this question? What have we been talking about the last week or two?
Grace.
Grace, okay. We are in the whole category of grace. That is an accurate answer. Anything more specific? Last week, what were some of the things we focused on? The kind of mediator we needed. And of course, we came to the conclusion that mediator is question 18, our Lord Jesus Christ. And number 19, and we know that through the Scriptures. And so last week and the week before, we talked about this need for someone to give satisfaction for us. We could either try it ourselves or we could have another. And we said we couldn't do it ourselves. And so is there another? And we said, no, mere creature. But there is one. The Lord Jesus Christ. He can bring satisfaction. And so then the question is, to whom does this apply? And so what's the assumption in that question here when it asks, are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? What's the assumption of why it would ask a question like that? Why might they think all men are saved? What do you think?
God forgives.
God,
you know.
God forgives. That's right. God's a forgiving God. Okay. Anything else?
Well, just the assumption within the question, if all perished in Adam, maybe all are saved in Christ.
That's right. So in the question, right, it's asking, since everyone perishes in Adam, does that mean everyone perishes in Christ? If it's all lose in Adam, then why not all win or be saved in Christ? So that's the assumption that's there. And we've covered, of course, the first part, that all are dead in Adam, all are lost in Adam. That's what we did in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism. We established this idea that in Adam we all fall, we're all guilty. So why, according to the answer here, why is it different with Christ? Because the question says, no, even though we all fall in Adam, we are not all saved in Christ. And to clarify, all humanity is not saved in general just because of what Christ did. All who are in Christ, of course, are saved. I just make sure I clarify that. But how come all humans are not saved because of what Christ did, even though all humans have fallen because of what Adam did? Why? What's the answer here? I kind of already hinted at the answer just by why I asked the question.
Not all have true faith.
Not all have true faith, okay. And anyone want to add to that? Expand on that.
Not all have belief.
Not all have belief, okay, good. Good. Marlon?
We need to be grafted onto Christ. We're not naturally part of Christ.
Good.
Supernatural. In grafting, is that the word?
No, that's right. So think about it. We are guilty in Adam, but we came from Adam. Adam is our father. We have descended from him. We are literally in Adam, right? But Christ, are we naturally speaking in Christ? He's not our father. He's, biologically, I guess, a distant cousin, probably very distant. We're not naturally in him. But Marlon said that what we can do is become engrafted into him. And then we are in Christ. So flip over to 1 Corinthians 15:22. Who's got it there? Or Walt?
For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Okay, so, you know, a simplistic reading of that could try to argue that this means every human is saved. But I think the point is, in Christ. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Those who are in Christ. And the contrast is those who are in Adam, they all die. But those who are in Christ, they shall all be alive.
But I think if you read the 23, then it becomes more obvious.
Well, read it for us.
But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming.
Amen.
So those who, like his sheep, those who belong to him.
Amen. Context. So this is what we need. We need to be in Christ. We need to be Christ's, as the next verse says. We need to belong to him. And then we receive the benefits of him as our atonement, as our mediator, as our deliverer, as our redeemer. Questions on that? Now, Marlon and the Catechism use the language of engrafting. What does it mean to be grafted? What does that mean? What's that?
Agricultural.
An agriculture, I'm good.
And for grapes, that's what in the scriptures it says, "I am the vine," you know, and God and was using us as examples that we were engrafted in faith because the Jewish line was there, and then those part, the dead wood was taken off, and essentially the pagans were engrafted in and became believers and were. In Christ.
Good. Yeah, you know, I thanks to Marlon. Sounds like Marlon gets around. He helped Walt with the chicken coop. When I first got here, he helped me plant some trees in my backyard. And these are dwarf trees. And my understanding is they're dwarf fruit trees because they take the top is the fruit tree, but they get a root of something that doesn't grow very big, and they graft the fruit tree onto that foreign root. And that somehow keeps the plant from the tree from getting too big, I guess. Is that fair, Marlon? That sounds right. I think that sounds right. If not, I'm sorry. But that's my understanding of it. So this grafting applies obviously to grapes. It applies to a lot of things. Biologically speaking, it's this putting it into the life of the root and making it one. There's a unity that comes there. And in fact, my apple vine tree thing that I have, I've got two of them, they have actually different types of apples grafted onto the one root so that part of my tree is one kind of apple, and another part of my tree is a different kind of apple. Wonderful picture of how he grafts in the nations, right? We're all different, yet we're all connected to the root. And so here we talk about the needing to be grafted into Christ. And so let's flip over to Romans 11, and we'll see some of this language in the scriptures of grafting in. Romans 11, why don't we start first by reading 16 through 21. 16 through 21. Marlon, do you have that?
For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted upon them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again.
And why don't you read one more?
For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted, contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
Good. So here you see grafting language. And this idea of being grafted in into the family of salvation, I guess you could say. A similar analogy comes to mind in John 15. Anybody have John 15:5 memorized? Good verse to memorize. Jesus said, "I am the vine; you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Similar kind of language idea there. We need to be in Christ. We need to be grafted into him, and then we will bear fruit, and then we will be saved. Then we have a connection with Christ, such that all who are in him are saved, even as all who are in Adam die. Questions on that idea? So then how are we grafted in? If it sounds real great, we need to be grafted in. How does that happen? The question tells us.
By faith.
By faith. Good. Romans 11 talked about faith too. So, it's all over. Certainly that's what the abiding is all about, that John's Gospel talks about in John 15 there. This is what makes someone saved through Christ, by being united to him by faith. Make sense? But not just any kind of faith. What kind of faith? True faith, I hear over here. Saving faith. Saving faith is correct. True faith is making use of the language of the catechism. So that's an excellent setup for what we want to do now, which is go on to the next question, 21, which is, what is true faith? So what is true faith? Why is he use that adjective, true?
Stems from God's Word.
Okay, good.
He starts at God's Word.
Good.
Because he changes.
So you're describing what true faith looks like.
Well, at first you have to hear, you're hearing it.
Okay, good.
And then God is changing, softening your rock heart to receive.
Okay, let me stop you. You're doing great. I just want to make an obvious point, more obvious. If it's true faith, that means it's not
counterfeit.
False faith, counterfeit faith. Do we see in Scripture descriptions of counterfeit faith? Or fake faith?
Yes.
What are some examples?
The sorcerer in Acts chapter 6.
Explain it for us.
He was a guy that, apparently had faith to a lot of people, but it turned out his faith did not have symmetry. He did not have true faith because he did not understand the full grace of God.
What was his faith probably really in?
His faith was in magic.
Okay.
His faith was in money. His faith was in wanting to exalt himself.
So if we look in the scriptures, we can say we can see some examples of fake faith. By the way, I think a good passage to think about of just the big category of false faith is in James. James talks about faith without works is dead. The idea there is that there's a kind of so-called faith that isn't real true faith. And so then you look in the scriptures and you can see different categories of fake faith or counterfeit faith. And one example would be what Jeff just mentioned, which is faith that's looking for benefits. I'm just going to summarize it now. You know, faith that's looking for the wrong thing. You know, maybe in that case, it's faith that's looking to think that if I am connected with these Jesus guys, then I can do some amazing supernatural things. Or related to that, I can benefit from some supernatural amazing things. So I can think of in John's Gospel, he feeds the 5,000. Anybody remember what the people do the next day?
They want to make a king.
They want to make a king, and what's that?
I was going to say that.
Oh, okay. True. What else? What do they ask for?
Miracle.
What's that?
Miracle.
Yeah, well, they come back the next day after. Just feeds the 5,000. And essentially, this is a rough paraphrase, they're like, we're hungry. Moses gave us bread. Can you do that? Weren't you guys all here yesterday? Didn't I just do that? But it seemed like they got their miracle bread one day and they wanted to come back and get more miracle bread the next day. And Jesus uses that to teach. He says, you know what? I'm the bread of life. I can feed you in a way that you'll never hunger again. But it's not the kind of bread that you want right now. You need to eat me, Jesus says. And of course, they're confused by that. Many of them fall away. But the point is their faith didn't stick because their faith wasn't in the right thing. The few that did remain, Jesus says to them in John's Gospel there, why haven't you left? Because you have the words of life. They realized what they needed with Jesus. And so that was an example of the right kind of faith versus the wrong kind of faith, wanting to have faith in miracles or power or, you can think of even in a non-supernatural sense, someone might go to church because of the fringe benefits, because of a community, because they do a lot of social activities. That could be the same kind of application. What else? What are some other types of faith that we see in the scriptures that are not true faith? That is not true faith. Marlon.
Balaam.
All right, tell me about Balaam.
So Balaam was the...
These are all good. I didn't have any of these examples down, so I did have some of these categories, but...
We just read this in devotion.
Okay.
That's why it's fresh in my mind. But he was the prophet from another country. He's a prophet of God. But Balak wanted him to come and curse the Israelites. And eventually on his way, his donkey had to talk to him to tell him to listen to God and do what Balak asked him to do. But he seems to have known God. He seems to even have been a prophet of God, but not have had any sort of real trust in him. It seems to have been something that he would just use it to make money, really.
Yeah. There's other passages, I don't have the references up top of my head, but that paint Balaam in the worst way possible. It's interesting because when you actually read the historical narratives, there, like you said, there's times where it seems that he knows the one true God, and he talks about the one true God's power, and yet at the end he's still going after this king, and the donkey situation you think would awaken him. The reality is he knew so much. And so one commentary I read put this in the category, not necessarily, didn't use the example of Balaam, but I think he falls in this category of having historical faith. Meaning that you know historical truths and facts about God, and yet you don't actually trust your life to God. One of the examples it used was the demons. Right? It says that the demons know there's one God. They have some aspect in it, what we would say is part of faith, but they don't have enough. They know something that's true. But what do? It says they shudder. Because they don't trust themselves to God. They have rebelled against God. And so I think Balaam would fall in that same kind of general category. He knew something about the one true God, but at the end of the day, he was not a true follower. He didn't really put that faith, that trust in God. And we'll talk about some of the components of faith here in a moment. Other types of false faith or not true faith. Okay, good. Tell me about them. All these good examples.
See, that's what Martin told me to say that, but now I'm thinking, I'm not sure how. I mean, he told me.
The woman you gave me.
I'm making sure. So they were the ones that said they had given everything, but they hadn't.
That's right.
Right?
Yeah.
So I'm not sure what they put their trust and their faith in themselves. I'm not sure.
What's that?
They were trying to impress.
That's the thought that came to my mind. It's like an outward thing. Like, you know, at least that's the way I would read it, is that they did it in order to be praised by men.
Okay, yeah.
Because God knows the heart. Obviously, they can't lie to God. And if they really had faith, you would think that they would know that. So, you know, that would certainly seem to call into question their faith. Absolutely. I saw one over here.
Well, like Nebuchadnezzar, that'd be another example. Like, you know, God made him crazy and then restored his sanity. And so he knew God, but I don't think there's any indication that he was, you know, a believer. Mm. Maybe he was.
Well, you know.
Pharaoh is another example. Yeah. So.
Judas,
absolutely. Yeah. You know, the Nebuchadnezzar one's interesting. You know, we don't know his final state, obviously, but. So there's a point where he has some sort of revelation and some sort of acknowledgement, and then seems to, you know, fall back into trusting himself, and then goes crazy and whatnot. So, yeah, very interesting example of someone who's should know better at that point. One other example, and we'll keep moving here, is you know, think of the parable of the sower and the seed that gets sprinkled, and one of the examples comes out of a temporary faith. A faith that at first looks like it's doing something, but then ultimately falls away. And we can think of that as an example, too, of this sort of false faith. Many people, you know, might come into church and make their profession of faith and ultimately turn away. And, you know, all we can say is it appears that they didn't have a real faith at that point. It was not a true faith. Good. Any questions on that before we move on? So how does then this question define true faith?
Knowledge and trust.
Knowledge and trust, good. And any other aspect in there too? There's one other little aspect I think is there. Let's see.
Assent.
Assent, okay, good. Hold on, I've lost my place. Okay, sorry. You know, one thing that's difficult is I've got a lot of commentaries on Heidelberg Catechism that all have a little bit different translations. And so matching up our translations sometimes with some of the work I did, I make a mistake there. Okay, so our language has a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also hearty trust. So actually, Marlon said assent. Does yours have assent? Did you have assent in yours, or...?
No, I was interpolating.
Okay, good. Sure knowledge, whereby I hold for truth. Some of them will actually translate whereby I hold for truth as something that's about conviction. Which assent is similar to that. And so good interpretation. And then the last one, then a hearty trust that Tiffany pointed out. So I'm going to summarize those with three words. Knowledge, conviction, and I'm going to mention the word trust, but I'm also going to mention the word assurance, and I'll talk about trust versus assurance in a second. We'll keep those together for a moment. So the knowledge part. What's the knowledge part getting at?
Understanding of Scripture.
Understanding of Scripture. Okay, good. And you notice question 22. talks about the knowledge, right? What is necessary for a Christian to believe? This is a content question in part, right? We have to have content. We have to have knowledge about something specific. And especially there it talks about the gospel. If we're going to be saved, we have to know the gospel. That's why it's important that God sends someone to tell us the gospel. There has to be some knowledge transfer. Questions on the knowledge part? But we mentioned knowledge alone is not enough. Balaam would be an example. The demons that shudder would be an example. Knowing some information is not enough. We also then need to do what it says, hold it for truth. Of course, the demons even hold it for truth. So we'll talk about that in a second. But what does it mean to hold it for truth? Okay. what might the difference... Can you imagine a situation where someone could have the knowledge but not hold it to be true?
Yes.
Okay.
We have knowledge of
things
that we don't hold to be true.
Yeah, absolutely. We have lots of knowledge about things, and non-Christians have lots of knowledge about things, and then they don't believe it. And so we need to know it, but then we need to actually think it to be true. I probably tell this example all the time, but I had a professor in undergraduate studies, undergrad, that taught a Greek class on the Gospel of John. He had some great insights into the Gospel of John in terms of the Greek grammar and parsing, and actually learned a lot in terms of knowledge from him. But did he believe it to be true? No, he did not. And so there is a difference. Hebrews 11 is a great passage here. Flip over to Hebrews 11. Why don't we read verse 1, and then we'll read verse 6. So, Madeline, can you read verse 1?
Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Okay. And then, so there we see kind of an initial description of faith. And then verse 6, Jeff, want to read that?
But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
There you especially get in that one, the idea of this conviction idea, of holding it to be true. Believe that it is the case. And then the last part of the assent idea, or excuse me, the trust idea. How is that... What is that, and how does that really bring this into a saving faith? It's what Balaam evidently didn't have. Guys, have I used the example of a chair before? Yes, no? So, someone's shaking their head. Sarah, explain me the chair example.
Trust that it's going to hold you, right?
Okay. What if I don't have that trust? What if I know it to be able to hold me and believe that it's able to hold me, but I don't trust myself to it? What happens?
Probably won't sit on it.
I won't sit on it. I mean, I won't get the benefit of it. I'll just be up here. My back will be hurting eventually. You got to trust yourself to the chair to receive its benefits. You need to trust yourself to Christ to receive such benefits of being in Christ. The demons have a knowledge and a conviction of God being one, but they do not trust themselves to God. Evidently, Balaam, I think it's a good example, must not have either. Now, what's interesting is some of the translations of the Heidelberg Catechism here, when it gets to the statement, but also a hearty trust, we'll use the word of assurance. And there is, in theology, some discussion and distinction between assurance and trust. And I just thought I'd mention this because it is a question that comes up of the difference between the Westminster Standards, which we affirm as our constitutional documents for the OPC, and the many churches that are sister churches that affirm the Heidelberg Catechism. Sometimes there's a question if there's a fine distinction of difference here. The Westminster Standards say that assurance is not of the essence of faith. But it goes on to say that in the Westminster Standards that there's going to be always some sense of assurance in us. The Heidelberg seems to want to say that assurance is of the essence of faith. That if you don't have assurance, that you don't have true faith. And so sometimes these differences are made out to be bigger than they really are. I don't think that they're actually that much different, because like I said, the Westminster Standards talk about that you're going to have at least some seed of that assurance in you, even if you may struggle. And I think the Westminster Standards want to bring out the reality that sometimes Christians do struggle and do have some doubts that come up in their mind, and they wrestle through that. And on the other hand, the Heidelberg Catechism wants to emphasize that, you know, if you really have absolutely no assurance, how can you say you're a true believer? You know, if I ask Madeline, are you going to heaven when you die? And you say, I don't know, maybe, maybe not. Then I would say, no, the scriptures say, if you believe in Christ, you're forgiven. So we should have some sense, I would say, at least, that yeah, I am going to heaven. Because yeah, I do believe. And it's not about then me being so great, it's about how great God is. So I think like a helpful analogy is what we'll study in Romans today in our passage during the sermon. It talks there about how Abraham did not waver in his faith to the point of unbelief. We might have some waverings, we might have some struggles, but not to the point of unbelief, to the point where we have no absolute trust that when we die we'll go to be with the Lord. Questions on that? I can expand on it, but so that's my big picture summary on that point. Marlon.
It's more of a comment, but This is kind of hard for people in the OPC since we like to know things. But If you look at the people listed in Hebrews 11, they all have lots and lots of trust, with the exception of perhaps Moses, relatively little knowledge relative to what we have. So I think, you know, we may overestimate how important the knowledge is and underestimate how important the trust part is.
Well, I can't disagree on the trust part. And not that I disagree on your first part too, but I would also, I guess, add to that. You know, Jesus said something in effect, you know, to much has been given, much is expected. And we have so much more light in terms of revelation. And so because of that, I think we have an all the more, you know, greater requirement to, you know, preserve that faith that we've been given and to teach sound doctrine, which I know you wouldn't disagree with. But I guess just to add to that, you know, to say that, yes, we need to also be concerned for knowledge and doctrine, but agreeing the point, trust is so vital. Yeah, amen. And humility sometimes to say what we don't know, what we think we do. good. What else? Any other questions on that or comments? Just to note briefly, you know, the content of knowledge as well that's given here, and this is to Marlon's point, it's pretty simple that it mentions. To mention that the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. To see a lot of that content, that it's by grace, sheer grace, that it was earned by Christ for us. Our sins are forgiven. We're made right with God. We have salvation granted to us. And I love how personal it is. This goes into, I think, Walt and I were dialoguing on the first day. I say dialoguing. I asked the question, Walt answered, about like what's the difference in terms of the tone of the Westminster Standards versus the Heidelberg. And I was saying, I think there's a warmth that comes out of the Heidelberg Catechism. You got to love that, right? Not only to others, but to me also. This salvation. There's a warmth, I think, there, because it's so personal and so encouraging. So hopefully that's encouraging to you as well. Well, where does this faith come from? How does a believer believe according to this answer? God gives us. That's right. It says, which the Holy Spirit works in me. And then it says, by the gospel. I like that too. It's not like you're just sitting around and then poof. oh my gosh, I believe. he does it through the preaching of the gospel. And yet it's the Spirit who works. There is that external call, but God calls internally. And so, you know, think of Romans 9 and the necessity for God to be at work in those He's chosen, to soften hearts, to draw them to Himself. And so the Catechism reminds us of that here. Any last question before we move on to the last two? I already kind of covered 22, so I'm going to jump to 23 here if there's any other questions. Okay, so this introduces now a big section in the Catechism. What section do you think it's introducing?
Gratitude.
Well, we're in the gratitude section already. This is now a subsection within the gratitude section. Sorry, I know I'm confusing you. What subsection do you think this might be introducing? What's question 23 give us? I could expect others not to get this, but the one who was born and raised in the RCUS, you know. I'm sorry, what was the answer? I didn't hear what you said.
For what, 23?
Yeah.
The Apostles' Creed.
Thank you. There you go. This is introducing now a section in the within the grace category, within the grace section, a subsection of we're going to be going through the Apostles' Creed. And so it'll take chunk by chunk and explain how we ought to understand the Apostles' Creed. And so that's why it summarizes it there. It's a summary of the gospel according to the Catechism. So who wrote the Apostles' Creed?
Some council.
Not some council.
Is that right?
That would be incorrect. Not a council. Trick question, I'm sorry. We don't know who wrote the Apostles' Creed because it wasn't written by one person. In fact, what we see, the Apostles' Creed appears early on in some very simple, small form. And then a few years go by and we see a larger version. And then it goes on and it's a larger version. And so the form we have is like 6th, 7th century. It was not written by the Apostles. Who knows, maybe the earliest of earliest forms might have been passed down from the Apostles. But we don't have record that says the apostles specifically gave us this. Instead, we see it developing. And so presumably what was being going on is that as people are starting to profess their faith, they're starting to help formulate this creed that can be used, say, like when they make their public profession of faith or when they're baptized. And so this would be something that was an organically developed product. It was interesting, not ever a product of any council. The Nicene Council came out with the Nicene Creed, which has a lot of similarities to the Apostles' Creed. It's longer, and that actually was officially approved by an ecumenical council versus the Apostles' Creed, something that's been more organically come up. And since then, many churches have affirmed that we hold to the Apostles' Creed. In fact, this would be an example of Reformed churches, for example, affirming the Apostles' Creed within their constitutional documents, and then telling us in what sense we understand it and receive it. One example of the development of it, the descended into hell language, is the latest part of the Creed. And when we'll see how Heidelberg interprets it, it's not interpreted in the way that many people do. And I think that's probably one of the most debated meanings of the Creed, is what's meant by that. And Heidelberg will tell us one thing, different than maybe, say, how Eastern Orthodox will tell us. And so I think that's a helpful note that this is still a man-made product, and it's not even one ever approved by, or not created by an ecumenical council, developed organically. And if we're going to affirm it, we have to affirm it in light of Scripture's teachings. And so that's what this will do, and I think it'll be a very helpful study going through the Apostles' Creed. Questions on that? What do you tell the people who don't like creeds? You know, you might have met somebody that said, "Oh, I have no creed but Christ." It's a very common saying. What would you tell them?
That's a creed also.
That's the answer. You stole my thunder, but no, that's exactly right. That's a creed too. A creed is simply what we believe. And whether we all just believe it in our minds, or we can actually say it out loud together, I think for the sake of unity, there's a benefit there. For the sake of teaching, there's a benefit there. To say there's no creed but Christ, not only, as Walt pointed out, is self-contradicting, but it means that then we can't teach in a sense. So we have to realize a creed is what it is. Is a creed inerrant and infallible?
No.
Creeds are not inerrant and infallible. God's word is inerrant and infallible. But can creeds be helpful? Yes. And, you know, when we come up with systematic theology books, we're trying to teach in a systematic way and summarize in a systematic way Scripture. And it would seem that we ought to do that. And that's helpful for preserving unity and purity and peace in the church. And so we are out of time. Any final questions before I close this in prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the Word of God to teach us and reveal to us the gospel, that we can know it and trust our life to it. And we ask, Lord, that you would grow us in our faith. Help us to have hope in a way that the world does not hope. And Lord, we ask as well that even as we study this Apostles' Creed, that though it be a man-made product, we rejoice in the men that you've used to help put it together. And that, Lord, you are using it even today to help encourage us to know the Scriptures better and better. Grow us indeed in our knowledge of the Word, that we might live by it. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.